Good evening and welcome, dear ones. It is wonderful to see your faces and to know that we're all here together in prayer. Let us begin. In the name of the God transcendent, God omnipresent, God immanent, indwelling, the Holy Living Trinity, in whom we live and move and have our being. And so it is. Once again, the Christ candle is lit, the light that is always with us and within us as a central being, living being. Further, this light is no mere metaphor. We abide in a living body with access to all the influences streaming through levels to reach us. Influences from the highest levels, from all of the teachers in our lineage. And tonight's opening reflection comes from one of the most beloved to our personal community, and this is Bernadette Roberts. Perhaps we do not think of her as a writer and teacher of cosmology, and yet she too had a grand vision of the scheme of things, as all mystics do, in fact, and a view of the all being capitalized. The meaning behind all forms and schema and all of the technical, scientific, current understandings of the universe. And this passage comes from her book, The Real Christ. The divine became visibly manifested in a material body. Saint Irenaeus, perhaps the most enlightened of the fathers, commented that man was a microcosm of the universe, and that in the process of taking on human nature, the incarnation, the Logos united itself to the whole cosmos. Thus, along with Paul, Irenaeus referred to Christ as the sum of creation. If the Logos was the source and soul of existence, the cosmos was its body, its manifestation. And thus the Logos was the soul of the universe, just as man's body is the visible form of the soul. Just as the Logos is the animating principle of the cosmos, so it is the rational soul of mankind. Christ's human nature was part of the vast body of the cosmos. Logos, while present in the man Jesus, was simultaneously present everywhere in the universe, vivifying and directing it with its life-giving power. The goal of becoming one with the immutable and impassible Logos was called apatheia, attained by overcoming one's continually changing mental and emotional states. And so whatever schema we may know as the working of the cosmos, by virtue of the incarnation, it is forever imbued with the deifying power of Christ. Every particle, including us, as humanity and our personhood, it is to become conscious participants in this unifying and vivifying power, and in fact become one with it. And so we place ourselves under the canopy of the work. And a little later, we'll learn more about apatheia. So welcome. And let us settle into the grandeur of the universe in all of its wonder and the splendor of this particular moment in time. And we place ourselves intentionally present under the canopy of the work in all of its esoteric forms, and stillness of being, inner tranquility and wonder. We listen for cosmic ideas to have our emotional center enlivened with valuation by and for these influences, and allow ourselves to penetrate deeply themselves, to penetrate deeply into us, to receive all with a sense of reverence. And so we begin with back upright and heart open, mind in directed attention. We breathe in deeply. All every most hidden part of our being, all being, everything, everything that is hurt, everything that seems dark, harsh, shameful, maimed, ugly, irreparably damaged, diseased, unforgiving and unforgivable, resentful, carrying accounts, resistant, apathetic, everything. Everything in the whole pain body of creation, we carry it, hold it as offering, lift it, transubstantiate it in faith, in hope, in love. In my being as whole, as lovely, as radiant, as loved, in this light, we do this on behalf of everyone and everything, and we breathe out this healing light into the world, all worlds. I am. I wish. I can work. I hand over the complexities of the day. I hand over the plans for tomorrow. I hand over the anxieties and small fears of my heart. I lay down my constructed life. And I stand unencumbered before God and one another. Lord, have mercy on us. And we enter into the prayer of Lectio Divina. And our reading will be read three times with a silent pause in between each reading. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and sisters and say to them, 'I am going to the Father, to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Experience a moment of not being identified. Live in that quiet central place in yourself, though on all sides things are trying to advance on you and seize hold of you. The so very many that is continually going on inside your heart and mind and laying hold of you continually. Be awake now and dedicate yourself to consciously chosen love, over the lie that you are separate, that you need to act from fear and clinging. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and sisters and say to them, I am going to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Experience a moment of not being identified. Live in that quiet central place in yourself, though on all sides things are trying to advance on you and seize hold of you. There's so very much that is continually going on inside your heart and mind and laying hold of you continually. Be awake now and dedicate yourself to consciously chosen love. Over the lie that you are separate, that you need to act from fear and clinging. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and sisters and say to them, I am going to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Experience a moment of not being identified. Live in that quiet central place in yourself. Though on all sides things are trying to advance on you and seize hold of you. There's so very much that is continually going on inside your heart and mind and laying hold of you continually. Be awake now and dedicate yourself to consciously chosen love. Over the lie that you are separate, that you need to act from fear and clinging. Amen. Now you are welcome and invited to share with us what you may have received from this reading, from this image, for our moments of silence, and give us the gift that you received. It may be just what someone else needs to hear. Yes, welcome. Good evening, Alan. You have to unmute. Yes.
I heard the word clinging, or more particularly the words stop clinging. And I fully understand that I cling to 1,001 things. My instinctive center rails against death. And it's the clinging of all things that I cling to that creates the prism from which I apprehend this reality. Or in other words, your being draws your life. So those 1,001 things that I cling to create this reality for me, I guess you might say. Hope that made some sense.
Yes, it did. Thank you, Alan. Maybe this inspired something else. Thank you. Marnie. Good evening, Marnie.
Hi. Hi, everyone. Tonight I was having a conversation with my son in the car. He's really into Greek mythology. And we were talking about the theology of the local church that we attend here in Illinois. And he made the observation, I think pretty astutely, that it seems that many people's view of God is more of a kind of a marginally more moral version of Zeus. And so tonight in the reading, this conversation with my son happened maybe half an hour ago in the car. And tonight in the reading, I heard my God and your God, my father and your father. And it just struck me that I have both roles in my God, that my God, the one that I fall on my knees and worship of, is also my father. And how can these two things coexist? There's this element of awe and element of relationality, but they coexist.
Yes.
In the same relationship, and that is just a wonder.
It is a wonder. Thank you so much, Marnie.
Yes.
Thank you so much.
Thank you.
Alicia, please.
Hi, can you hear me?
Yes.
So I used to always struggle with the passage where Jesus is speaking to Mary, stop clinging to me. I always thought, wow, I mean, she was so in love with him, and she was at the tomb and at the cross. And like, of course, when she sees this, her beloved again, of course, she's going to want to cling and hold and embrace. And then I thought about, like, I wonder how Jesus said that. Like, did he say it harshly, like, don't cling to me? Or was it more soft, like, don't cling to me? And I've come to realize, I'm sure it's more of the latter. We don't get those nonverbal cues, and we don't really get the intonation from the Bible. But I think it's really that the path of conscious love, right? It's like the softening of detachment, and that holding on to the past isn't going to do us any good, right? And that we're headed for something bigger and better. And that's what Jesus is speaking to her. And I'm just, I think of it now as really like this loving embrace instead of this kind of being harsh, like reprimand from Jesus. So I try to remember that too as I think about detachment, because sometimes I get really like upset. Like, what does that mean? Does that mean that we can't love others? And but no, it's not like that. So anyway, that's what came up for me today. So thank you.
Thank you, Alicia. Tracy. There you are.
Hi. Tonight, while you were reading, all three times, I had a moment where I felt less attached than I normally am, less identified, just for a moment. And then almost instantly, I'd feel myself clinging to something. And I just found that interesting because then clinging jumped out at the end, you know, of the reading. And I thought, well, there you have it. You can't cling to those moments. They're just gifts of grace.
Yes. Yes. Thank you, Tracy. Esther, it's so good to see you, Esther. It's been a while.
Well, I know. Thank you so much, Marianne and everyone. It's been a while. Life happened. Yes. And I wanted to share something that I experienced recently. I was at my daughter's house because she just had a baby. Mm-hmm. My daughter, she's in her 30s, but she's so attached to me being there and supporting her that my husband and I have done all these years. And she was crying and crying. And I thought about that for a while, for several days. And what should I do? Should we move closer to her and be with the grandson or not, or this, that? But I came to realization that it really needs, she and I need to have this unattached love. And I need to give her space to grow in her own being, mature human being, adult. She is an adult. But I needed to not cling to her, and she needed to do that same thing with me. And in a loving, unattached, but in a genuine love, not this like, mom, you're my mom, I need to be with you, and vice versa. So this this long clinging, tough love seemed so real in this sense, your tonight's reading. It's just so personally meaningful. Thank you.
Yes. Thank you, Esther. Thank you. You know, many years ago, not too many years ago, I had the privilege of spending over a month renting a house very close to St. Benedict's Monastery. And I was in love with those monks. In particular, several of them. And when it came time to leave, I felt like my heart was broken, like this was where I needed to be. And I didn't want to go anywhere else or part with. And I heard the words of Thomas Keating that said, when you love and there are good things, you always take them with you. There is no parting. All that experience you take with you. And somehow or another, it was the right word at the right time, and it allowed me to leave and know that everything was in divine order, but all the richness of those relationships, I had them forever. They were eternal. And now I just also have to learn that with my own children. So anyone else? Jack and or Jackie or both.
Thank you for sharing that. Oops, you got my shirt.
There you go.
Thank you for sharing that, Marianne, because I have the same absolute deep reality of, for instance, the time I went to Cedar Break with a retreat with Father Keating for 10 days, and I ran up to him like a grandson, and I just hugged him. And at the moment I was hugging him, I thought, am I supposed to be doing this? And that moment is with me. When he came to the church to bless it, and was dispersing the holy water, a drop hit me right in the forehead from him. That's an eternal moment. Mm-hmm. All the times I've spent with Father Carl Rico at Cedar Break and here, they are eternal moments. I don't need to cling to either of them. And the time I was blessed to be with Jim and Barbara. They are just, they are so beautiful. And this passage helps me to understand, don't cling to me.
Yes. Amen, Jack. We have all these graces with us, always. Well, thank each of you so much and everyone who is present tonight. We can share in these riches together in eternity as we are now. So now it is my joy and pleasure to introduce Peter, who will accompany us on our journey to being conscious, loving participants on this journey on earth and as it is in the heavens. Welcome, Peter.
Thank you, Marianne. That's a tall order, but may it be so. It's very touched by the sharing. And tonight's conversation on apatheia is a practical way by which we learn how not to cling and to anything. But before we get into tonight's conversation on apatheia, let's review the homework for last week on metanoia that Bev so beautifully gave to us. And just as a reminder, there it is on your screens. Obviously, the reading from Nichols' commentaries, but in particular, this question, do you yourself know that you yourself have fixed attitudes and yet you practically know nothing of them? And the invitation was to go on a hunt to discover just one of these fixed attitudes, find examples of its application, allow your eyes to be opened to their prevalence, observe these attitudes, fixed attitudes without judgment. There's a list of practices as well. Curious if anyone connected with that. And then in a moment of stress, ask yourself, whose business am I in? That's such a powerful, quick question to ask. So let's open the floor for reporting on our homework. What did you see? I hear so many people talking about their experiences in journey groups where they get to talk about these things. So I hope you can bring forward the richness of those conversations and especially encourage those of you who have never shared to try it out. And tonight's a good night to do that. Just raise your hand and I'll call on you and then you'll need to unmute yourself. Thank you, Mark. Yes, sir. First up.
Yeah, so there's an attitude that I've been slowly getting better consciousness of for a while now, but really came more clearly into focus in the last week. And that's the attitude that my experience with the work gives me a higher level of self-awareness than other techniques, especially techniques that have no spiritual component. Or, yeah, both cases, but definitely that. So there was something that, there was an experience that I was talking with my work partner about on multiple occasions. I actually won't focus on that, but that served to kind of get some stuff that was not really in consciousness, now, at least to get to some level of consciousness. And then I actually had recommended to me recently to work on some therapy around patterns associated with a health issue. And And I was able, going into that, well, I did that, first of all, which I might not have done if some of the stuff hadn't happened recently, but also I was able to really see how similar situations in the past, I would be a difficult patient. I would be saying I know and trying to share stuff that I learned and so forth, and really not being a particularly good patient. And so with that in mind, I was able to feel that, not identify with it, and just be quiet and meet them on their terms and learn what I can. And it's early, but it's a good experience. And of course, now that I'm seeing it better, I'm seeing the ridiculousness of my former attitude.
Thank you for being your vulnerable self. How courageous of you to try to think differently about your health situation. That's very significant. Thank you, Mark. Tamara, please.
So one thing I learned about myself this week with the homework is that I have an attitude when I'm picking up the phone and calling tech support for an online company, for any company. And I just noticed it like right away while I was dialing it, I was just, my mind saying, they're going to frustrate you. They're not going to listen to you. You know, all these things are going to happen. And I just sat there and watched that. And I thought, oh my gosh. And I know that in the past that I would get short with them, you know, just because this attitude just sits in my brain and tells me all these things that are happening. And, you know, half the time they're not happening. Mm-hmm. It's just because my attitude is telling me this, and I know it's not true. So I was able to make that phone call and be patient and, you know, be externally consider. And I mean, I've been on the other side of that, you know, doing tech support. So I could kind of put myself in their place, and I know how difficult it can be. When people are on the phone, they tend to say things that they wouldn't say in person, you know, like online. And so, yeah, it was a good exercise for me. And I just hope I'll have the first conscious shock next time I do it.
Yeah, thank you. So I heard you're connecting metanoia with self-observation. So it's very good dovetailing of that, those two ideas.
Thank you
for sharing. Yeah.
Thank you.
Ashley, please.
Hi, everybody. I had an experience where I had a friendship that was sort of heading toward estrangement at the other person's request. And I had some accusations made against me, and I just took that information in, and I've been sitting with it for a while. And then I've been talking with my work partner about this for several months, and really trying to apply so much of this. True thinking has no conclusions. I mean, there's so much in this. And noticing or observing my normal tendencies, my habitual patterns would be to maybe try to explain better my motives or intentions for what I did, or which is a way of trying to defend them or justify them. And, you know, kind of to for fear of rejection, trying to find a way to reel her back in, right? To and I just, boy, I had these observations of these eyes that are really wanting to do that, to keep from feeling the rejection, to feeling alone, that maybe there's something wrong with me, that she doesn't want to be my friend. And I noticed how disrespectful it was to only be considering my point of view. And she's expressed what her experience was. And I just found I was really able to honor that and respect that, and and just say to her, you know, I'm sorry this is so hard. Thank you for sharing that information with me. It sounds, she had said she wasn't sure she was interested on continuing to work on it. And I said, okay. And to myself, I'm like, can I just let that be her experience and let me have my experience and not try to make it different based on my programs for happiness? That was a really big change of thinking to me. In the commentaries, he talked about, to change your thinking, you have to have a complete reversal. And it just felt like that was a small but significant reversal of, instead of it being all about Ashley and trying to do whatever I can do to not have to feel that pain or fear of being rejected or not wanted or called out for something, that whatever it is, whether it's true or not, it doesn't matter. It was true for her experience. And so I was able to honor that. And just, I can't even tell you how grateful I am for the work in this community. And it just, thank you.
Well, thank you for sharing and bearing witness to the fact that when you put on these work ideas in a specific situation or instance or dynamic, it has a capacity to really help and change us. And when you hook a fish like that, you know, you're never the same, because you've been there, done that, and it did something to you and your relationships. It affected your reality, and you can see how shifting your thoughts shifts reality and shifts the relationship dynamic, and you're more free. So well done, Ashley. Thank you for sharing. Lynn, please. Lynn, you disappeared. Just unmute yourself. Lynn Roy, if you're looking for her, Bev. R-O-Y.
Okay, sorry about that. Good evening, everybody. I just wanted to share my experience in working with the question of whose business am I in? I am caring for my parents, and I observed my mom what I perceived to be a risky situation. I was very concerned about her safety, and I immediately felt the rush and the force of emotion up, of being very fearful and scared for her on the possibility that she might have an accident in what she was doing. And I even got caught up in thinking of, you know, the ramifications if the accident did occur. And at that particular moment, the question came up, whose business am I in? And I wanted to justify myself by saying that, you know, my training as a nurse was, you know, causing me to be overly very concerned with her safety. I even was justifying that of course I was right and she was not. And it suddenly hit me that it was her life to live. It was her choice to choose what she wanted to do, that we had talked about her putting herself at risk, and she was making a conscious choice that for her, quality of life included taking risks. And things between us shifted. The emotion immediately came down, and I was able to be respectful of what she wanted and to, at that point, allow her to do what she felt she wanted to do in her own life. And with that said, I am sure that question will pop up again. But thank you.
Well, thank you, Lynn, for for applying that one little powerful question and look at the impact in your life and your mother's. It's really freeing. Yeah, this is the essence of love, isn't it? To let another person choose suffering for themselves or choose something that you wouldn't choose for them. And that is a whole nother way of thinking, totally, because normally we want to impose our will on another person. So, and that way of thinking leads to a whole lot of suffering, as we all know. So thank you for your ministry to your parents and your care for them. That is a beautiful witness. Thank you, Lynn.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm. Who else would like to share? We have time for more shares. It's really the heart of our work together, is hearing what these ideas are doing in us and for us and to us. Jeff, don't know which Jeff. We shall see. Ah, that Jeff.
Hello.
Hello.
Good evening. So, when I was doing the work, and wasn't something new for me, but it became much more poignant, is that I always have this sense where I'm always trying to prove myself. And it used to be a very external and a kind of combative. And I've got to the point where it is almost always internal. And it quite often is with a conversation, exchange of ideas, particularly if it's something where there might be a difference of opinion on it. And I always have this mechanical reflex in my head, and it's there. And over time, it's I'm slowly wearing it down, and it becomes a less and less and less. And I was thinking about the metanoia and the changing of the mind, and scripture is full of a renewing of the mind in Christ. And it was interesting what came to me on that is I noticed that I can kind of identify it sooner because there's this disequilibrium. It comes into my heart. And I said, I should pay attention to that sooner. And then the scripture that came to me was in a Mark 2:22. And Jesus is talking about the wineskins. And if you're going to receive the spirit of a new wine, you need a new wineskin. And so I'd have thought of the container of the mind and a metanoia, and maybe not just renewing the mind, but the whole sense of a new mind, so that I can receive those higher in those finer influences. Because if I have that same mind, that same mechanical reflex, it's going to be kind of sticky in there. I'm still going to have some identification. And so when I meditated on that scripture, and it's really stuck with me since then. So I think I'm going to work with it more and just really try to get out of that complete fabrication that I need to be in competition or to prove myself to anybody.
Amen, Jeff. Thank you for sharing and applying those ideas and articulating them. Jeff Hubble, everyone. And what you're articulating there about the connection between the purification of the nous, or N-O-U-S, which is the Greek word for mind, that leads to metanoia. Metanoia is the cleansing of the nous. We'll talk a little bit about that today, but every spiritual tradition has some mechanism for helping people who are beginning on the journey. Of course, you are well on the journey, but every tradition has a mechanism for the cleansing of the mind or the nous, and the cleansing of the heart. and the cleansing of the body and the passions of the appetite. So what you were describing is exactly the tradition and the wisdom of the spiritual journey. So thank you for just sharing your insight and application to that. And of course, the work has a whole language for describing some of that in terms of the parts of the centers of the intellectual center, which is, you know, very unique to the work, but nevertheless, it shares the same kind of truth that there's a deeper inner part of the mind, the intellectual part, that can be access something higher, which work calls the higher intellectual center. So thank you so much for sharing very much, Jeff, tonight. Duberly.
Hey, everybody. I'm working on attitudes. When I first read the email, my natural response to the attitudes I have revolved. I certainly have attitudes around money and spending and saving that were given to me a long time ago. I have attitudes about sex, but I had two events that happened this week that were useful, and they're just dawning on me as I hear people talk. I read the commentary right before the one that was pointed to in the email, and Nicole is talking about these attitudes are deep, 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 and you don't know you have them, right? So my, you know, saying that I have an attitude around money kind of made me wonder what are really my attitudes. Well, my car broke down and the tow truck came and the mechanic called me. And I realized I don't trust mechanics. I just don't know anything about cars, but I kept going deeper with this impression. And I realized that one attitude I have is that I feel like the world is out to get me. Not everybody, but there are certain people somehow that are out to get me, and mechanics happens to be one of them. But it's an attitude because it colors and it creates thoughts and emotions that are unfair, to say the least, that you have nothing to do with reality. I was also asked this week to help fundraise for an event, and I don't like asking for help. I don't like asking people for anything. And it colors a lot of what I think and do and how I deal with people. It's kind of a bit of a lonely attitude to have. And there was a very underlying, the attitude, as deep as I could find it, and I'm calling it an attitude because it's as deep as it goes with this idea of not wanting to ask, is that I want people to like me. And I feel that if I ask, people are not gonna like me because I'm gonna put them out. They're going to owe me something and blah, blah, blah. So this attitude that I want people to like me manifests its way in not asking for help. And the last thing I found, I'm sorry if I'm talking too much, but I found this attitude. Nicole talks about this attitude where people think they're God in that commentary. And I was like, man, I don't have that for sure. What fool thinks that? But the attitude I do have that's very similar or related is this attitude that I am the center of the universe. And I know that sounds weird, but what it means to me is that I'm in charge of this universe, of my universe, and that I have to fix everything that breaks in it, whether it's an appliance or a car or a relationship or a project at work. I take that weight on when things go wrong. In a way that is more than it should be. I take a lot on, and so much so that I'm considering, I have this low-grade anxiety almost that things are going to break. And if I'm honest with myself, it's there in the morning when I wake up, and if I go to sleep and nothing's broken, I almost go to sleep in peace. Sounds like I'm really messed up. This has been such a fruitful week to see these things and to know that I'm not the center of the universe is such an amazing feeling for me. Emotional and mental and all body, all three centered. Anyways, thank you all for listening.
Thank you, Brother Duberly, for sharing. And sounds like you had a big treasure hunt this week with some deep insights to your pattern of thinking and seeing. And of course, we all can identify, and we rarely talk about money in the Journey School or even at church, but that's a really big one for all of us, I suspect, in terms of our attitudes and our thought processes. So thanks for your vulnerability and sharing. And you're not messed up. You're human, just like all of us. So. And we love you for it. Thank you, brother. I think that'll do it for the sharing. I'm not seeing any hands right now, so it's time to move forward into the teaching on apatheia. So last week was metanoia, this week is apatheia, and next week is theoria. And you might wonder why that is the case. So read the email and you'll see that these terms are very precise spiritual science that Christianity inherited from the Greek culture and philosophies of Platonism and Neoplatonism and other sources. But these terms were adapted and changed by the Christian communities to suit their unique experience and theology and spirituality and way of being in community together. So they're really profound words, and they dovetail so lovely with many of the work ideas. In fact, I'm convinced that Gurdjieff just took these classical ideas and put different terms on them to make them more readily available to non-religious, secular Western world. So tonight is apatheia, and I'm going to share my screen. And I just have several slides here. See, that's the first one. And just to go a little background, so this is work on the side of knowledge. I do believe, I'm a big believer that that the more we can realize that we're not in a vacuum, that the work and the teaching of the Church of Conscious Harmony and the ideas and of the work, that the ideas in the commentaries, that the ideas from Gurdjieff's teaching aren't in a vacuum, that they come from a lineage, they come from a genealogy that was pre-existent. It's very helpful to begin to put some of these ideas in a larger conversation. And I find it to be very useful. So first of all, a little bit of background. The idea of apatheia really came into the world through what is known as the Stoics, the Stoic philosophers. There were several of them. But their primary view with the purpose of life was to live the good and happy life by becoming more and more free from negative emotions, among other things, learning how to think more rationally and allowing that rationality to govern your life would, they thought, lead you to live that good and happy life. And in large part, that's true. So the goal of life ultimately was a happy life, to live the good, the beautiful, the true, the happy life. And apatheia is the state of the mind free of disordered emotions. But here's the key point, good emotions remain. So there's this thing called disordered emotions. We'll talk about it in a minute. So apatheia isn't the total diminishment of all emotions. It's the non-identification and non-expression of disordered emotions and not letting the disordered emotions run the show. And you can think of Gurdjieff's image of the horse in the carriage, that the horse is the disordered emotion when it's riled up or not under the leadership of the reins of the driver. It could kill you if you let those disordered emotions take you along. Apatheia does not mean, therefore, lack of emotions, lack of care or feelings. And that's pretty much what the modern term apathetic kind of means, doesn't it? Like, the last thing anyone really wants to be, it's called apathetic. Talking about apatheia is a tall order for modern people, because it's the last thing our culture is inviting us to do and be, is apathetic. We want to be hyper aroused and hyper, so to speak, consumers, always consuming and for going from the next thing to the next thing. So apatheia and apathetic are not values that our culture appreciates or even promotes. Apatheia does mean, however, a state of spiritual peace or well-being, equanimity, wherein excessive is a key word, and negative emotions such as lust, gluttony, or anger are replaced, another key word, by more rational emotions, replaced by more rational emotions and desires such as love, moderation, peace. So, you know, the question becomes, how do you replace those emotions? Isn't that the magic question? In the moment of being provoked in your emotional center, or in the moment of being provoked in your intellectual center, or in your moving instinctive center, how do you not get so hooked and identified? How do you replace that with more rationality, more calm, more pause, more resiliency, more gratitude? And the short answer is meditate, but the longer answer is do this work. The Stoics' view, here's Seneca, he's one of the most famous philosophers, and notice that he overlaps Jesus. Jesus was probably born in 4 BC as well. By the way, that's before the Common Era and then the Common Era. And he believed that emotions are not mere physiological reactions to external things, like the gut feeling that you get when someone tells you that your mom died, but mental perceptions and judgments about those physiological reactions. So they started to evolve beyond just an emotional thing to also understand the intellectual and the physical part of this response. Emotions were categorized in two types. By the way, this sounds very familiar to the work: positive and negative. They call them good and bad. We could call them filling or depleting, but positive emotions were ordered and healthy. Negative emotions were disordered and sick. Positive emotions brought peace, well-being, a feeling of equanimity. Negative emotions brought disintegration, a sense of sickness, a sense of drain. That's a very oversimplification, but you get the idea. So the Stoics, for them, apatheia is not an emotionless state, but the state when one has only ordered positive, healthy emotions, or predominantly positive, healthy emotions. And I think that's a huge distinction to make, because it's not about not having any emotions. It's about having what kind of emotions, positive emotions, healthy emotions, and that we become the master of how we express all our emotions. Very important. So let's then transition into the Christian world and just begin with this idea that there's this overall human desire for self-transcendence universally, that modern people, ancient people, religious people, non-religious people, all of us share in this sense of desire for transcending ourself, becoming more than just ourself, and working on ourself, improving ourself. This is a universal feeling. And it was expressed spiritually by the Christian tradition in a series of monks and abbots who were foundational to the monastic tradition, the Christian monastic tradition. We're going to talk about three of them tonight. Just what you wanted to hear about. Old dead men. But Evagrius Ponticus, and by the way, there were abbesses as well. There were desert mothers as well, these desert fathers. But he believed that the purpose of human life is to become divine by union with God, which wasn't a new idea, but the Christian union happened through and in Christ, which was new. But this idea of union with God, why don't we have union with God? I mean, why do you think you have to get union? And where would you go? What supermarket would you go to get union if you think you don't have union? Why did they think they didn't have union with God? Which is very interesting. And we could get into that, because there is different qualities of union. An existential union by way of the fact that you exist, that you are created in the image of God, and then a more ontological or spiritual union that can occur by the transformation of your being into God more and more. Anyway, this notion of becoming divine by union was very important. And there was something getting in the way of that union. And what they did was they basically said that what's getting in the way of this attraction to becoming divine is negative thoughts, negative feelings, what they called sin, and or deadly sins or deadly thoughts, that the propensity to and toward these deadly thoughts. In other words, they realized that even the best and most earnest seekers after God and God people who love God, they go into the desert with all their grit and all their intensity and all their intention, and they would discover rather than getting better, they got worse because they started to see this stuff in them. And, you know, like Dubri said, you know, we have this tendency to think we're the worst when we're observing this stuff, because it's very humbling. And so they drew upon this thing, which is a traditional process. We've talked about it before, threefold process called purgation, illumination, and union. And in order to get to union, you had to go through purgation and illumination. And so apatheia became a big tool in the toolbox of purgation and illumination that led to union. So in support of this journey toward union, removing the negative emotions and the negative thoughts that have been accumulated over the course of a lifetime, what Thomas Keating calls now, you know, the programs for happiness, and what the work calls our personality that gets encoded over the core essence of a human being, which is united with God, that apatheia for Evagrius is the process of becoming increasingly free from our disordered thoughts that becloud the mind, which he called the noose, and prevent theoria, which is contemplation or seeing God, or theologia, which was knowing and seeing God, experiencing God. So for Evagrius, the issue was these deadly thoughts, not so much the emotions, and cleansing of the mind, the noose, the literal higher intellectual center or intellectual center, that if you could cleanse or heal your disordered thinking through right thinking or philosophical thinking about God, theology, then that transformation of your mind would happen and you'd have the mind of Christ and you would be in a state of apatheia and you would therefore enter into the state of union. So let's not confuse the means with the end, because apatheia was a primary means to the end. And the end was this experiential state called union with God, or becoming divine, or becoming a saint. That'd be another way of putting it. And we'll talk about how the work called that, but I'll just give you a hint. It's called Balanced Man at number 4, 5, 6, and 7, and what Christianity just calls a saint. Okay. Let's pause here and just see if what I'm saying is being understood. And if anyone has any comments or questions before we move on to the next old dead white man. Anyone? Comments? Esther, please.
Hi, Peter. So I've been thinking a lot about this transition from psychosis, state of psychosis is filled with nonsensical thought, to this kenosis. So basically emptying out these thoughts. So becoming free of or in bondage with thoughts, feelings, and that produces unhealthy sensations in the body as well. So is that purgation, illumination, and union with God, is that the process from emptying of the mind towards the emptying of the mind, what I would think of it as a metanoia, last week's study. It's like complete different operation according to Cynthia Bourgeois. Is that what we're talking about here? Trying to put what we're saying here together in my own.
Yeah, you're onto it. And if I could just kind of hone in on the precise language, Christianity never, in its theologians and mystics, don't speak of the emptying of the mind. What they speak of primarily is having the mind of Christ and the transformation or the renewing of the mind by the word of God in the silence, through sacrificial living, through love, and that the illumination that happens in the mind by way of our practices, spiritual practices, like contemplation or meditation, ends up doing a lot of that metanoia or renewing of the mind by itself. In other words, we get out of the way and the Spirit of God at that psychological and I would even say neurological level transforms us, at that deep level of mind, whatever that is, in our way of thinking. And so there's less of Peter, so to speak, Peter's way of thinking, and there's more of Christ. And that can happen in an instant in conversions. You know, many people describe having an instant conversion to Christ or to God. And they, you know, at 7 in the morning, they woke up and all they could think about was having a drink, and they were selfish, mean curmudgeons. And at 10:30 in the morning, they've been touched by this divine presence or this energy of love that changes them. And all of a sudden, they go from being self-absorbed to being caring for others, and they're sick and they call their mom for the first time in 10 years. You know, this sort of thing. How do you explain that? It's a transformation of the mind by the word of God and a higher influence, what we call B or A or C influence. So there's a lot to it, but you are onto it. That's exactly it. This is metanoia. This is what they're talking about, the renewal of the mind, shaping of the mind in the image of Christ, the risen one, you know, which is happening in us at this very moment through these ideas.
Thank you.
You're welcome.
I'll contemplate more on that.
Thank you. And come back with further questions because it's good stuff.
Thank you.
David or Elizabeth, please.
It is I. Hi.
Brother David?
Hey, Peter and everybody. So I was caught by one of your slides that talked about, you know, it started off talking about emotions, okay, being free of disordered emotions and only, you know, living with our more positive and healthy emotions. And that's certainly, you know, an ongoing and heavy practice for all of us, I'm sure. It is for this one. And then there's the next slide talked about thoughts. So that, you know, like with Esther, took me back to last week's exercise on metanoia. But I think what I'm seeing is there's, you know, this, you tell me, but perhaps this theme of apathy or this topic is showing us about a relationship between intellectual center and emotional center, and that they're not so completely separate. Because that's certainly my experience. You know, I remember David Hawkins in his books or one of his books saying that, you know, our negative thinking arises out of our you know, repressed negative emotions, which, you know, there's probably debate about that. What comes first, you know, the chicken or the egg? But I just see this relationship now between our thoughts and our emotions, those two centers. And, you know, the sort of the cleansing of the temple is working on both of those aspects of our being.
Yeah, thank you, David. That's a beautiful setup for what's next, because that's exactly where we're going, because it's not just one center. And so Evagrius was very much about the transformation of the mind through the nous, intellectual center. A fellow by the name of John Cassian came along. He was Evagrius's heir. He taught just the opposite. He said that the ultimate end of human life was for striving for the purity of heart, not for this intellectual seeing of the higher center of God, this kind of contemplative theoria, the seeing of God. He said that the goal of life was purity of heart, which is very different from this experience of union with God by way of contemplation. Remember, contemplation is the seeing of God where you're united in that oneness because you've been purified in your intellect. Cassian comes along and says, no, it's all about the purity of the heart. And so you can see that they're both trying to figure this mystery out, focusing on one thing and not integrating the both. But you can have sympathy for them, because you know they're just really doing this for the first time in human history in terms of Christianity and the Western tradition. And so this process of the purity of heart that comes through cleansing the emotional center and removing the disordered emotions involved for John Cassian the primary practice of humility, which was expressed through obedience to your abbot or abbess living in community. But humility was key and still is key for monastic life, and the cultivation of apatheia, which for them was freedom from disordered emotions by way of the technique of opposites. They call it the technique of opposites, or even working against, which isn't that interesting, that their mechanism, these early monks, the purity of heart, their mechanism of apatheia was working against the particular emotion that was disordered and arising and causing difficulty or pain. So Evagrius, apatheia toward the mind, John Cassian, apatheia toward purity of heart. There is someone who will integrate it, and we'll get to that in a moment, but I wanted to just take a moment to give you some basic examples that would come up for us and for those ancient people as well. So again, there's a lot of people in our community tonight in the Journey School who are far beyond and well mature on the spiritual journey, and apatheia is already so inculcated into them and their way of being that they don't struggle with these basic beginning types of dynamics. And apatheia kind of drops away because it gets integrated into your whole being, because your disordered emotions and disordered thoughts have been transformed. So this isn't for everyone, but this we can all kind of take heed to the wisdom of the tradition, lest we fall. These thoughts and feelings are very sneaky. They come up like weeds throughout the course of our lifetime until we're dead, as far as I know. So here's a couple examples. Apathy in the intellectual center. What might that look like? Well, when thoughts flood your mind with greed, say, for example, you're shopping at the mall for the first time in a year, and you had no idea that pair of tennis shoes existed until you saw it. And a thought and an image of you wearing those sneakers comes up, and you can almost feel it. And then you can feel it in your emotional center. You can feel it in your body. You can feel it. It's a thought that turns into a greed, for example. Let's say there's one pair left and another person ahead of you gets it. And that greed could turn into envy. So the counter remedy for such a type of thinking disorder of greed or envy was practicing something like gratitude or remembering how God has been faithful to you. So that's a counter remedy that they would use to work against the disordered thought called greed. And you can do this with every kind of thought that's disordered that you can observe in your own life, like Duberly reported and several others reported tonight. So you can work using a counter remedy. The opposite of greed is gratitude. I'm thankful for your faithfulness to me, that I always have had a job and income, and I've been able to buy shoes that I've needed, maybe not the best ones, but you know, this sort of thing. So apatheia and emotional center, here's an example. What if emotions start to overflow with fear or anxiety around money, around health? There's lots of fear around in our culture and in our world. So working on apatheia in the emotional center, dealing with an emotion called fear, a counter remedy is this non-identification of fearlessness, kind of God is my provider, all is well, every need I have is met, there is nothing that can separate me from the love of God. This is all ways of non-identifying. This fear, this emotion is not I. And, you know, we've been taught at the church to literally look at ourselves with pointing our finger. This fear is not I. This is called fear. It is not I. And that's that inner separation to the emotion, the counter remedy to fear. And then again, apathy and instinctive moving center. This gets really up close and personal for a lot of us when it comes to our body, and whether it's our eating or whether it's our other appetites that are using our energy in our bodies. There's a lot there for us to discover and learn and be honest about for our own spiritual growth. But let's just look at a simple one. When the body feels hungry and you start to get irritable, an emotion comes in or a thought comes in, like if you're part of a big family and you're not home in time for dinner and you start to think, who's going to eat all those buffalo wings? Well, that brother of mine, he's going to eat all of them and I'm not going to get any. And then you start getting angry and you haven't even gotten home yet. And maybe your brother has saved you something, you know. So when the body starts to feel hungry, a lot of things can go wrong. And interestingly enough, the counter remedy for this in the monastic community was fasting. So if you could tame the body and it's become more apathetic around food and our physical appetites for food and drink, the good things of life, but if you could learn from time to time how not to let food master you and you master food, wow, that opened doors to many, many new levels of spiritual, you might say, maturity. And this is again, in Gurdjieff's image of the horse and the cart and the driver, this would be like the cart, the actual carriage, you know, not functioning or going where it wanted to go, not where the driver wanted to go or where the horse wanted to go. Like the horse is disconnected from the carriage. That's what happens when the body gets disconnected from the emotional center and the intellectual center and starts doing its own thing. All sorts of manners of dysfunctions in the body can occur. And we all know this. It's so hard and sad to talk about these sorts of things. But in our lives, it's the psychosomatic stuff. It's so prevalent. I know for years and years and years and years, I had physiological problems with my body because of a pattern of thinking that went undiagnosed, really, but grounded in anxiety and fear. So there's a lot there regarding the instinctive moving center for us. In fact, next year we'll be spending a great deal of time on this healing of the instinctive moving center in the body. So that's a little bit of how apathy worked in the monastic communities. And then I mentioned we'd talk about a third monk, Maximus the Confessor, a beautiful monk, a beautiful mind, beautiful being of God. You can see he's a little 200 some years later, after Evagrius and Cassian. The spiritual tradition of Christian monasticism and Christian the contemplative dimension had matured significantly. And Maximus the Confessor, he taught that apathy involved the reformation or the reformation and retraining of the emotions so that one could love God and others more completely and purely with all of one's being. And so it wasn't just an intellectual thing. It wasn't just an emotional thing. And it wasn't just a physical thing. It was all three, that you love the Lord your God with your heart, your soul, and your body, your heart, your mind, and your body with all three centers. And this really introduced a means by which apatheia helped people love God and love other people more completely. And that's one of the things I've seen in monastic communities and spiritual communities, people that are earnest and who have been touched by God's love, and they've literally been changed in such a way that you can see the beautiful being. Like, for example, a nun I observed at the Our Lady of Mississippi Abbey in Iowa along the Mississippi River, who is probably 55 years old. She gave a talk on her acceptance of the fact of her calling to the monastery and grieving the fact that she wouldn't be able to be a mother or have children. And the tenderness by which she spoke to young girls who came to the monastery to stay or to visit, and the mentor she became to them, the loving kindness I observed in this nun toward these young women was extraordinary in the kindness and the tenderness and the thoughtfulness that she had toward them. In a certain sense, she was mothering them, even though she could never herself be a physical mother. And you can see this in all sorts of ways where, for example, moms and dads, they're so patient, they're so long-suffering, they'll give anything for their kid to be happy or get a better education or get something that the kid needs. They sacrifice something. They do it with such love. And this is the quality that apatheia allows you to, so to say, die to yourself for the sake of other. Live for the other, not just yourself. This is the apatheia of selflessness. It's the exact opposite of the selfishness that our culture so celebrates. And therefore, purity of mind for the sake of light or wisdom, purity of heart for the sake of love, and purity of body for the sake of life, the divine life. This is a beautiful three-centered expression and application of apatheia, how it showed up in Christianity in those three-centered ways. In the work, perhaps this is the union of conscience and consciousness, to feel altogether and to know altogether. This would be the fruit of apatheia in these three centers, to feel altogether and know altogether, and in such a way, so intelligently, that you know how to literally care for others and care for yourself. It's a three-centered, balanced man or person, ultimately, that we're going toward a saint in Christian terms. So whether it's Evagrius, Cassian, Maximus the Confessor, whether it's the Stoics, or whether it's Gurdjieff himself, today we're invited to apply these ancient scientific terms spiritually, metanoia, apatheia, and theoria, to our lives. So here's the homework for next week. It's in the email. And by the way, the email contains a lot of stuff that I didn't cover tonight. You can read it there, but a lot of more specific descriptions of what apatheia is in the context of the work. But I'll stop the share now, and you can see the homework here and also on the email, and just have a couple minutes to have conversation or questions or comments. Anyone wish to raise your hand and share what's up for you, what you're hearing? Jubilee.
I like talking tonight, Peter. I remember after some time in the work and the big, ugly, negative emotions kind of went away for a period of time. And I remember doubting the work, because what was a bit scary was that I wasn't feeling anything. And in retrospect, it's not that I wasn't feeling anything. It's that these big, ugly emotions, like the lepers in the gospel, which were some of the first miracles that Jesus healed, had gone away. And I was so used to having those large swings in emotions that when they were not there for a period of time, it felt like I had no emotions. But really, like I said, in retrospect, there was a lot of negative emotions still left. I've heard somebody else bring this up, and it's a pretty scary feeling to think that you have no emotions, that your emotional life is dead, because anyways.
Yeah.
That's all I'm going to say.
Thank you. Well, thank you for sharing, Jubilee. And it's like what Jesus said, stop clinging. It's hard at first, but then we become more adapted to it. And we recognize that the union is in the space, and that emptiness and that distance creates a deeper yearning and deeper longing and deeper oneness. So even though the affect of our emotions might stabilize in such a way that we're not so eruptive, in my experience, those who are wise and mature on the journey spiritually in the Christian tradition and in other traditions end up manifesting a deep, unmovable joy and peace and love and kindness, even though you can't see it at first. In fact, you know, if you look just for example at William Menninger, one of the dear monks who passed away in recent 2 years at St. Benedict's, you know, I'd look at him sitting in the chapel, kind of hunched over, almost falling asleep, and he looked miserable. But when you go to talk to him, he would stand up and he would be full of light and love. And so we can't tell by appearance what's going on in people, especially people who are far along in the spiritual journey. looks are not the truth, and they are very deceiving when it comes to the role of empathy in our journey. Just think of Yoda. Who? Anyone else? One more comment, I guess, or question. Alicia.
Okay, so from a modern psychotherapy lens, we often look at negative emotions as sometimes more with compassion of like, these are early protectors that come in, we're wounded, and the negative emotions are trying to serve us. And so sometimes there's like an aspect of gratitude as well. So it's like you see the emotion or feeling, you feel it, and then you sort of like, thank you, I appreciate, I know what you're trying to do. But the self now is leading, the soul now is leading, and then we kind of let it go. And so I'm wondering, in the tradition, it seems like, is there any room for that? Is there room for sort of, like I said, these protectors that have come in to serve the system, and now we no longer need them, but we're kind of like, we understand why they're there, instead of so much of like trying to get rid of it. And I don't know, I'd love your opinion on that and what you think about that.
Well, it's a good point in a certain sense. All emotions are just emotions, and they serve for some reason, and are there for some reason. We don't always know the origin of emotion. Obviously, it could have been there as a protector, as a way of shielding, you know, an early trauma.
Yes.
But everything is gradations, I think, in the spiritual journey, and nothing happens by leaps and bounds. It's very subtle work. So, you know, for a lot of people, if we can just, if the spirit can just get into us and help us to stop being explosive with anger, and then a couple years go by, and then the anger becomes just more manageable. So I think there's a process and its gradations. Well, that concludes our time tonight with me. And just thank you all for your presence, for being part of the Journey School. It's so meaningful. We'll turn it back to Marianne.
Well, thank you, Peter, and to everyone who shared a very rich evening and many opportunities for our work and pondering in the week ahead. So a closing word from Rodney Collin. That which we transform with love, we can project to others and so help them without criticism. If we just say someone's name with feeling, we help them. Logic and feeling together is something real. We have reached a psychological level when we know that everything we do by ourselves is not enough. When we try to describe a miracle with logic, it is no longer a miracle. It is the same with mysteries. They cannot be described logically, only psychologically. If we limit ourselves to words, we will never progress. And so it is. And let us join together with words, in praying aloud, though, with our whole being and affirming, wherever we are, the prayer of God's love. That God's love has always met and will always meet all my needs. I give freely and receive joyfully. And how blessed I am to simply remember God. Protect us, Lord, while we are awake. And watch over us as we sleep, that awake we may keep watch with Christ, and asleep, rest in Christ's peace. Amen.